Remaining standing and turning now to Revelation chapter 11. We started with this passage. It's a continuous passage. Chapter 10, mentioning the seven thunders, and then going on to introduce the eating of the scroll. And now we look at the two witnesses, and all this is really of one piece. Revelation now chapter 11, Pew Bibles 10:34, if you're using those. And then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut out the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Thus far the reading of God's word. Please be seated. We'll leave the seventh trumpet for next time by way of entrance into the next section. But for now, let's focus on the latter portion of chapter 10 and the first portion of chapter 11 as it looks at these two witnesses. And the outline, rather brief tonight, is in the bulletin. But once again, I urge you to use the handout. If you haven't gotten one of those, maybe Nathan has them. But nonetheless, I think it's such a helpful thing to remember the basic outline of the book of Revelation as we go through it again tonight. I'll keep mine handy, if you will, also. Let's pray. Lord, teach us the confidence we have in our risen Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Maybe it's crossed your mind to think the church might not survive. Imagine a day that there would be no knowledge of Christ over the face of the earth. Imagine the idea that Christianity has come and gone, that after all, it was just a passing fad, and nobody will remember much about that thing called the Church of Jesus Christ. Even today, you might wonder if the church is statistically insignificant. Now, I don't think that's true, but you might wonder about it. Surely that's the goal of many today, to seek to obliterate Christians. It's very true. You see it in our own nation and around the world, where everybody else gets a pass for what they do or say, for after all, that's part of their culture. What can you do? But when it comes to Christians, they have become increasingly the enemy, and yet we, as a church, are not to be discouraged. In fact, despite opposition, Christ will preserve his witnessing church throughout the age, and the church alone will endure. If you look at this seven-part outline of that I've given you on the sheet, you'll notice that we have covered the seven lampstands, the seven churches, The seven seals, the church suffering trial and persecution, and the church avenged, protected, and victorious. Chapters 8 through 11, the seven trumpets. Now, this is a rather long section. You'll also may remember that in every case, there is a small or large interlude between the sixth and seventh, with the possible exception of the seven lampstands. But meanwhile, throughout these visions, at least, you have visions of terror, of fear, of trial and persecution, of destruction and disaster. And therefore, you have to be reminded that the early church and we all need a reminder that Jesus Christ is Lord. That despite all of these challenges of this entire age, as well as the early church, we have hope. The church will be avenged, protected, and victorious, as you see the theme given of the seven trumpets, chapters 8 through 11. If you're like me, I don't necessarily mark a lot in my Bible, but I think it may be helpful to have a marking between the sections. If you're used to doing that, if not, don't worry about it. But it's helpful to mark off the sections and then put a kind of a parenthesis between the sixth and seventh of any of these sections. And if you were to do that, you would find a parenthetic section of safety in Revelation 10 and 11. It might occur to you to kind of forget where you are. We have already seen and heard about the trumpets, the six trumpets. And by the time you get to the last part of chapter 11, you might forget, oh, there's a seventh trumpet yet to sound. I didn't happen to read it tonight, but you'll notice that's what happens next in verse 15 of chapter 11. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. And then you have an unfolding, even more detailed unfolding of what's going to happen at the very end. Meanwhile, we have the two witnesses, as I've called this section tonight. We find that there is safety for God's people, even as in the seven seals, there was the sealing of the 144,000 between the sixth and seventh seals. Safety amid calamity. Now, not only safety, but actually positive witness and testimony. And Christ will actually preserve the witness and testimony of the church throughout the age. A strange introduction. First, I'll mention that we have an angel with a rainbow over his head, his face like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire, very reminiscent of the description of Christ. Whether it's Christ or a Christ-like angel, this angel has a little scroll open in his hand, and then it says that he called out with a loud voice, and there were seven thunders, and others of you have mentioned this is one of the things that is a mystery to us. Not because we can't inherently understand it, but because it's hidden for now. I don't know it. Can't tell you. Nobody can except for God. And even John isn't allowed to tell us what those seven thunders were exactly. But notice that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. So we'll see it happen, whatever it is. It's probably very similar to the seven seals and the seven trumpets, the seven thunders. Moving on then to verse 8, we'll skip over to that verse, and you'll notice this same voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again and says, "Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. This is what you might call the commission of the witnessing church, the eating of this little scroll. And it's an odd thing to eat a book. Well, some of you may have devoured your favorite novel. You know what I mean. It goes into you. It becomes a part of you. You become consumed by it as you consume it, so to speak. And that's that same image of being identified very strongly with the book and particularly with the message of the book. But it also helps that there are some Old Testament parallels. Once again, believe it or not, these are some of these more obscure passages. But let's look at Ezekiel chapter 2. When another scroll was given to be eaten, and I'll just read you a part of Ezekiel 2, beginning at verse 8. You, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give to you. There it is. Very similar. And then what is it? A scroll of a book was in his hand. And he spread it before me. It had writing on front and back. Words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. Then I ate it. And then it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Very similar. And so you'd have to say, this is what would have reminded the people of God, who might have known the Old Testament scripture better than we do, I bet, that this is something that has happened before. When God gives the prophet, in this case Ezekiel, a message, he too is consumed by it as he consumes it. And then what does he do with it? He speaks from it. In this case, lamentation and woe, a message of judgment. And then, lest you think this is an isolated incident, Jeremiah 15. Again, the prophet Jeremiah. Your words were found, and guess what he did? I ate them. And your words became to me, in this case, a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. So here you have two incidents in which you have sweetness, but also bitterness. A message of sorrow, in other words, and a message of joy. And therefore, with this background, we should have a better understanding of what in the world is going on here. This is a message that at first is sweet as honey in my mouth, says John. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Now you can guess that this means the gospel message is sweet to the preacher, and certainly to the responsive hearer. The Bible, in Psalm 19, is said to be sweeter than honey and the honeycomb, right? It is a precious truth to you. It is even the power of God unto salvation for those that hear. But as in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the message that is given is a message of death unto death and life unto life. And as Paul says, who is adequate for these things? To be able to give a message that brings death to those that reject it and brings life to those that accept it is a unique privilege of the Church of Jesus Christ. We find that it is a bitter message in many ways. It is a message that divides families. It is a message that has a divisive effect. It is a message that either draws you closer to the Lord or pushes you away from the Lord. It is a sharp, two-edged sword. Yes, to unbelievers, it is foolishness. Corinthians says it is foolishness to those who are perishing. Even John the Baptist said, look, God's winnowing fork is in his hand. The judgment of God is prophesied simultaneously by this message of salvation. So on the one hand, it is bitter. On the other hand, it is sweet. We have a word for that. Bittersweet. And that's what it is like in this case. My stomach was made bitter. But despite that bitterness, he was to prophesy, as it says in verse 11 of chapter 10, about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. So it is an international message. You can't really miss that, can you? This is the message of the gospel, going forth, condemning or bringing life, as it is heard either unwillingly or willingly. And now that's the backdrop then. There is to be given through John a message for the nations. Now the testimony of the two witnesses is next, and you see that at the heading of chapter 11. But first, there is a measurement of the temple. I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Excuse me. Now, measurement is not just how big is something, but what is it and how is it defined, and most particularly, how is it protected? This is where God's people dwell. We are, in fact, a temple of the living God. We, as the temple of the living God, are known to God. We are measured by God. God is not going to lose a single one of us. Measure the temple and the altar and those who worship there. Clearly speaking about the Church of Jesus Christ, I hope you see. But then, the outside temple, which originally was the court of the Gentiles in the Old Testament and in the New Testament temple, that is to be actually trampled over by the Gentile nations. So, in other words, there will be a horde of attackers outside the walls of the temple. Isn't that also a vivid picture? It's the purpose of these visions, to help us to see that though the church is circumscribed and safe, there is danger at the gates of the temple. And so now we find this temple is to the outside court of the temple, rather, is actually going to be besieged. And how long will it be besieged? It will be besieged for 42 months. Now, you have to do just a little bit of math. 12 months in a year. How long is there for 3 years? You should be able to do this. 36 plus half a year, which is 6 months, 36, 42, right? So now we have 3.5 years of months. Now we can also figure out with your math, 1,260 days, I won't do that math in front of you, trust me, it's 30 days per month. Multiply it out by those number of months, and you will find 1,260 days, again, rounding each month to 30 days. Don't get too particular. These are meant to be round numbers, and notice they are all the same thing. The reality is that these days, years, and months, or months and years, are stylized numbers. They describe the fact that there will be one, two, and then a half. Now, those of you who also know your math know about progressions, geometric and mathematical progressions. The normal progressions might be one, two, three, four. Or perhaps 1, 2, 4, 8, something like that. So you see that with the progression idea, you expect a certain number to come next. Some of you may have experienced that on your tests at times. What number comes next? What number comes next according to this idea of 1 plus 2 and then a half? That's anticlimactic. You don't get a half after the progression has been started as 1, 2, it's either 3 or 4 or something like that. So the idea is this is a progression, yes, an intensity even of progression, that is cut short in the middle of the very next part of that progression. This whole idea comes from Daniel chapters 7 and 12, where it's also called time, times, and half a time. Same idea, same kind of cut short progression. A time that accelerates, but is cut short. This is kind of a shorthand to indicate that though things in this age seem to be progressing, maybe even in a negative way, though I would argue also in a positive way, the end of the age will come right in the middle before you know it. And it will be, as it were, cut off. This has happened in some sense throughout history. Take, for example, the Middle Ages, when the Word of God was a mystery. In fact, it wasn't very well known by many people at all. And there were powerful forces opposing the gospel. In fact, the church itself wasn't teaching the Bible, as many of you knew or know. The truth was veiled by various accretions or additions to the scripture. And very few knew the Lord. But suddenly, there was a Reformation. So that progression, that depressing progression, was cut short by a Reformation. You could also argue, even in our own country in the West, that liberal theology, as you may or may not realize, was taking hold in the early part of the 20th century, to the point where you wondered whether or not the gospel would even survive. It was in the midst of that kind of Reformation on a smaller scale that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and other conservative denominations burst forth and said, no, we believe in the fundamentals of the Word of God. We believe in the Scripture and its inspiration. We believe in the resurrection of Christ, the atoning sacrifice of our Savior. We believe in the miracles. We believe in the resurrection. All of these things are fundamental truths that were rediscovered. The church's one foundation being seen again in the midst of surrounding rubble. You might wonder to yourself, is the church today in similar dire straits? Is the church crumbling in the midst of clear onslaughts with Christians being persecuted around the world? And you wonder to yourself, how long will this last? And will the church be completely obliterated? The answer comes next. Despite how the nations are trampling the outer courts of the holy city of the New Jerusalem, measured out as the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, there are two olive trees and two lampstands. You might wonder, well, how is that a comfort? Two olive trees, two lampstands. Well, the olive trees come from the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah particularly, where olive trees were being fed by the oil produced by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by might, not by strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord God. And then two witnesses, and those are even more clearly described here as two witnesses with certain characteristics. Who are these witnesses? Now, those of you who have been to Sunday school, and even if you haven't been, you ought to get this. This is not that hard. If you look at it as symbolically describing something that happened, again, guess what? In the Old Testament. Who is it that called for fire from heaven to consume the enemies of God in the form of false prophets? Who is it that had the power to shut the sky that no rain might fall? I hope you know. It was the prophet Elijah. Doesn't use the name, but it's by symbolic description that he doesn't have to use the name. Because Elijah wasn't just Elijah. He was a symbol of the powerful, prophetic, miraculous ministry of one who was placed in Israel in perilous times. And though the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth surrounded him, the Lord judged from heaven. Do you see the similarities here? So here's Elijah, a prophet in troublous times, who still was victorious with the judgment of God coming from heaven. And then you have a second witness, and we see this witness as one. You all should get this, children, young people, adults, everybody. Who is it that has the power over the water to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague? In the Old Testament now, who is it that brought the plagues? Well, God brought them, but through whom? You ought to know. If you don't know, I'm ashamed of you. It's Moses, all right? So now we've got Elijah and Moses. Moses also in troublous pagan times, standing before Pharaoh, who was sort of the king of all the earth at that time, and saying that you're not king. I don't care if you think you're God, you're not. And then he declares these plagues to come. And some of you may remember, the plagues are actually a condemnation and an assault upon the powers of paganism in the form of false gods, including such as the Nile River, and all the way down to the supposedly divine son of the Pharaoh. So whatever king, ruler, god you worship, those gods will be judged. And who's left? The only god of all the earth. So not only do you have two seemingly random people, they're not random, specifically picked people from the Old Covenant, but you have two that were witnesses in perilous times, and they brought about judgment in due time. Whether it was fire from heaven or whether it was plagues from heaven. Now, when this happens, when these witnesses witness, there is a rather troubling outcome. It says, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Did you expect that one? Here the church will be, I'm going to say, as good as dead, because they're not dead. They will be raised. But there is still this picture of an apparent defeat of the church. The testimony has been completed, and it says the world will dance on our graves. They will be happy that the church is out of the way. Those pesky prophets of doom and testifiers of the grace of God for all who will believe. You can see here that in some sense, the gospel will be preached to every nation over the earth. And Jesus says when that happens, he will return. There is some sense, I would argue, with those who have an optimistic view of the future of the church in this world, that in some sense the church is getting better. That is, more people are being brought in. Just take Uganda. People are being made believers. Take Iraq or Iran. There are Christians there. Now, sadly, they are being heavily persecuted. But do not forget the fact that if they were not there, they wouldn't be persecuted. You have people who are being drawn into the church from every single nation of the earth. Throughout the earth, missionaries are being sent. Throughout the earth, the Bible is being translated into languages of more and more people of the earth. And the world, you might say, in some sense, is shrinking. So do not minimize the success of the gospel as if we don't believe in the progress of the gospel. We do believe in it. But we also believe that there is an increasing opposition to the gospel at the exact same time. And you can see it here. An increasing opposition to the gospel as their testimony is being completed. So you could also argue that things will get worse for the church while things are getting better for the church. Surely Christ will return soon. But that's not the first time anybody's thought that. And in some sense, they're all right. Any time the church is persecuted, it could be that last time, and Christ could return. But we don't know what will be that last time. We don't know whether there is yet another new reformation on the horizon, and Christ will not return for a while. We just don't know. What we do know is, in the world you will have tribulation. But I have overcome the world. That's what it's saying in symbolic terms. Now, that short, sharp period of persecution of 3.5 days, notice it is in contrast with 3.5 years, the same principle, an intensity followed by a cutting off of that intensity, 1, 2, and then 1/2, 3.5 days. I think it's also not coincidental that our Savior himself was in the tomb for 3 days. You have to realize here that Christ himself has arisen from the dead when we thought, and his disciples thought, he was gone. And the devil danced on his grave for a very short time. The Church of Jesus Christ is living out, by way of analogy and by way of connection with Christ, the same pattern of progress, apparent defeat, and then resurrection. I hope you see the pattern. I think it really is clear because you can see that it seems like, as with Christ, he was dead and gone. As with the church also, it looks as though they're dead and gone. But suddenly, something else happens. Something else happens. It says, those who rejoice and dwell on the earth will rejoice. But after 3.5 days, a breath of God, of life from God, entered them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. At that hour, there was a great earthquake and a preface to the final judgment. Now, don't think of this as the rapture, because for those who believe in the rapture, it is supposed to be secret. But we realize here this is in the face of all the nations. God's people are being raised, and they will be victorious. And it is shortly followed by the seventh angel blowing the trumpet. Just as with Jesus Christ, the church is called to preach and teach the gospel in the midst of suffering. But no matter what happens, as with Christ, the church will be victorious eventually. This is the comfort that we have in the midst of tribulation. It will be a sudden victory. Yes, as 2 Thessalonians reminds us, a man of lawlessness will come and deceive many. But Satan has already lost. He lost at the temptation. He lost in the Garden of Gethsemane. He lost at the empty tomb. He lost everywhere. He just doesn't always know he's losing. The power of Jesus Christ will be victorious. As we'll see in the seventh trumpet, every knee shall bow every tongue will confess. Even unbelievers will understand that their judgment will be just. Jesus lives, and so will I, says the suffering church. Jesus lives through you, and though you die, you will live. Though the church seems to die, she will live. And as Jesus said, do you believe this? Shall we pray? Though, Lord, we have seen many trials, and those who have gone through many persecutions in the vast majority of times and places in the history of the church in this age, your church will always emerge victorious in the long run. Teach us to trust in the victory of the risen Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.